Our Father, we thank you for this evening that we can come together as a group of believers to study your word. We pray that we'll always do so with an open mind, understanding what you're communicating through the inspired writers. We thank you for the words of Paul and his teachings, helping us to glean things from those that will benefit all of us. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Appreciate that prayer, and as a teacher, my aim is to not leave people confused. And there may have been some confusion, and some of that is inevitable because we're dealing with some fairly difficult material here. But if you didn't know, the approach that I take to Romans, as I do with most books of the Bible, is to go a little bit more forest than tree. I think if we can get a gleam of the forest, or at least an understanding of what the main principles are, then it helps looking at those individual passages and verses. So I don't spend necessarily a lot of time looking at each individual verse or phrase, rather communicating what the main thought is of a passage, and then we can look at those individual verses and phrases and maybe get a little bit better understanding of that. Romans chapter 8. I'll put back the quotation from Ezekiel that... I don't want to do that yet. I want to go to Romans chapter 8 and I want to start in verse 1. We'll get to that. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 begins by saying, Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, there's some difficult material following verse 1. But when you look at the verses following that, bear in mind that what Paul is doing is he is explaining, here's why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at those verses that he puts after that. Why is there now no condemnation in Christ Jesus? What would you say is the main point that Paul's getting across?
In Christ, what the law demanded is accomplished.
Yes. Yes.
Under the law, as well as they tried to live, there was still the continual condemnation. Under Christ, there is forgiveness.
Absolutely. That's the main point of verses 2 through 4. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death for what the law could not do. Weak as it was through the flesh, again remember, Paul has no issues with the law. The law is holy, just, and good. The law is spiritual, according to chapter 7, verses 12 and 14. But the law could not justify. The law could not free from condemnation because man in the flesh is weak. Man succumbs to sin. Sin takes advantage of the law. That was Paul's point in chapter 7. But what the law could not do, God did in Christ. And that's his first point. Here's why there's now no condemnation. Because Christ, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, and we are now free from it. Now, Paul's second point, which we looked at a little while on Sunday morning, and flowing from this, is that there's now a change in those who are in Christ. Whereas at one time, even though we may have been good, we may have been conscientious, we may have been trying to follow God, yet we find ourselves dominated by acts of the flesh. That's changed now. In Christ, you have the Spirit of God. You are led by the Spirit of God. He uses all these different terms we looked at on Sunday morning to emphasize that now you're a new creature. You are new. You now follow Christ in the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit. And therefore, your mind is on that. It's not on the flesh. You're not condemned. It's the same point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 5 about how we must not have the works of the flesh. We must instead bear the fruit of the Spirit. Well, when the Spirit is the predominant force in our life, if you will, then you're not condemned. I believe that's Paul's main point. And we use the passage from Ezekiel 36 as a kind of a Old Testament primer on what Paul was doing here in Romans chapter 7 and 8. Again, God making this promise that there was a day coming Not when obedience to commandments would no longer be required. No, that's not what he said. He said, no, you're going to follow my commands, you're going to follow my statutes, but why was this going to be possible? I'm going to give you a new spirit, God says. I'm going to give you my spirit. And again, I believe when you read that in Romans chapter 8, and the different terms in which Paul uses, this is exactly what Paul's getting at. This is what God has now done. This is the existence that we have in Christ. We've been created anew. We have a new spirit. We're led by God's spirit. And if we will follow Him, there is no condemnation. If we will follow Him, we will be bearing the fruits of the Spirit. We'll be doing the will of the Spirit. That's more or less what we covered Sunday morning. I'll pause here very quickly to make sure that everybody's okay. All right. Very good. Let's press it forward, or move forward though. So, going even back to what we had in chapter 5. And now clearly what Paul has done in these two eras of Adam with sin, condemnation, death, and that abounded, and Paul has placed the law there, and this existence was typified by flesh. Now in Christ, this is typified by obedience and justification and life, and it abounded all the more. And this principle, the overriding principle in this life, is spirit. That's the contrast that he's making. Now we continue in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Again, a very loaded passage. Let's just consider for a moment what Paul's main point is here. He has at length emphasized that flesh belongs to this old existence. Well, we still live in the flesh, do we not? And because of sin, what happens to this flesh? What happens to this body? It dies. Okay, but Paul has said there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and yet we're all still experiencing the quote-unquote condemnation that came upon us because of sin in the world. Why is there no condemnation, according to Paul here? Yeah, you're going to die. That body is still going to die, but what's going to happen?
You maintain your relationship with God. You're not being separated from God. That would be death.
Okay, absolutely. And then what does God's Spirit do to this body even though it dies? Raises it up. This is again Paul emphasizing there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Does your flesh body, your fleshly body die? Sure it does. Absolutely it does. But for those in Christ, the Spirit raises it. Now, it's not arguing against a general resurrection of all, but he just has in mind here those who are in Christ. All right, continuing on. So there's an application to this in verses 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. This is really Paul's main point here. Remember, he's been dealing with a series of objections that people may have. Okay, Paul, you've said that law, you know, kind of fits back here with Adam, and that law didn't justify, and so there are questions about, well, what about sin, and if we're under grace, does it really matter what we do? Well, what does Paul say in verse 12? We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I would again take that back to the latter part of chapter 7 to say, here is what Paul, his existence outside of Christ, wanted to do the will of God. Flesh won. Paul says, now in Christ though, can you continue in that? We're under obligation not to do the things of the flesh. We're under obligation to do the things of God. We're under obligation to live by the Spirit and to put to death those deeds of the flesh. So his main point all along has been, Here's why we must not continue to live like the rest of the world or to continue in sin in any shape, form, or fashion, because we're new creatures. We belong firmly in the era of Christ, and this is testified by God's Spirit, and that's what's to be leading us. And again, to use Paul's terminology in Galatians 5, we ought to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. I can tell Brother Owen has something he has wants to say.
I keep wanting to remind you that Paul lived the best that he could under the old law, and he continued to live the best that he could under the new. The difference was not his effort. The difference was for you.
Yeah. The difference, and I absolutely agree. The difference in Paul is what, and that's what he said back in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, what the law could not do, God did. God did this. God has made this possible, and it's possible in His Son. So, yeah, I mean, I absolutely agree. Paul always had this conscientious attitude wanting to do the will of God. The difference is, now in Christ, this is absolutely possible. And because of what God does, the forgiveness and the atonement that's made. Alright, real quick, let me finish this section, then I'll come back for questions and comments, because this actually will end what I hope to cover on Sunday. There's one more way in which Paul adds to this list here in chapter 8. Okay? Starting in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Under Adam, because we are typified by flesh, we sin, we stand condemned, we're slaves. We're slaves of sin. We're slaves of the flesh. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For you have not received a spirit of slavery, but He has made you sons. And if sons, He has made you heirs. All this is emphasizing that one question back in verse 1. Or not question, but that statement, that emphatic statement. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here's how much there's not any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has made you His sons. You've fully escaped that former existence. You're not slaves anymore. You're sons, and if you're sons of God, then you are heirs. But I'll emphasize again, Paul is not just giving some theoretical argument here. This all has moral implication and application. Therefore, as he said in the earlier verses, you are no longer indebted, or that's not the right term he used there. Term was, we are under obligation not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. This is all grand theology. This is all wonderful statements, but it all has a purpose. If you recognize here's what God has done for you in Christ, if you recognize that there's no condemnation in Christ, then don't live according to the flesh. Don't give in to these things. Follow God. Be led by His Spirit. Okay. That's the big general principles as I see it. Comments or questions? Brother Wally, you had your hand up earlier.
I believe you can tie in chapter 6.
Chapter 6 and verse 1? Okay. Right.
Even though grace was not mentioned in chapter 8 at all.
Right. It's all grace, though. Yes, it is. Absolutely. It's all right. Grace is behind the entire passage. Right. Anyone else? I'm nice and kind tonight. I'm not. Yeah, Brother Schmidt. Better make it good, though.
Yeah, I
This Galatians really is so many parallels. We need to look especially at chapters 3, 4, and 5. And they parallel this whole discussion we've been having so well. And whenever you look at chapter 3, it really goes down and really, I guess, maybe summarizes the whole point to the discussion there in chapter 3 that Paul has in Galatians. Is that the intent of the law was never to do what the people that were living under the law desired it to do. The purpose of that law was to bring us to a point where we could be faithful and we could have a life in Christ. But it was never intended to go past that. You know, sometimes we say, especially here, he said the law, weak as it was, it wasn't weak because God designed something that was weak. It was weak because it was never applied according to the way God wanted it to be applied. And it's almost as if he's doing like Jesus did with the Pharisees. I know you've heard that this is the way it was, but this is the way it actually is. And Paul is kind of bringing them back and saying, God is bringing you to a relationship that he intended to have with you from the beginning. He intended to have it with you before you left the garden. He wanted to have that relationship with his own children during the time when the children of Israel existed. And we saw how they did to that. Now he's bringing to a point where those who truly do want to be his sons are no longer sons of the bondwoman. They're no longer sons adopted, but they are sons.
Mm-hmm.
That he takes away all of these hyphenated things that we think about in the old law. And it puts it into perspective to say, this was the purpose of that law. To get us to this point in time where we could live our lives for Christ.
Yeah.
And it beautifully parallels, 3.5 parallels this whole discussion so well in a lot of this conflict.
I agree. So many New Testament passages would emphasize what Brother Michael was talking about there. The prophets who revealed the coming Christ, they wanted to know what this was all about. It wasn't revealed to them. Angels desired to look into this. It says of Israel in Hebrews 4 and verse 2 that the problem wasn't that God had given them instructions. The problem was that they lacked faith. It was not united with faith. And so the point being that if there were conscientious people of the old law, which there certainly were, the Old Testament is scattered, littered with examples of that. Well, they have faith in God. And that leads them towards something. That leads them to the expectation that there is something greater. These all died, not having received the promises in Hebrews chapter 11. They were looking towards something. They had faith that something was coming at some point that was going to bring about the justification and salvation that God had promised. We are the beneficiaries of being able to look back and say, yes, that happened. And that's what Paul is doing here. That happened. And here are the results of that. Now, in this passage, there's all kinds of terms that are used and phrases that sound tricky. My emphasis is, think about what his main point is and they make sense. So, for instance, even here in chapter 8, when he starts talking about verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, I guess we could get into a debate on what that means for a couple of weeks. I don't know that we'd have much proper to come to much better understanding, but think about what Paul's already said. What's our spirit now? Well, we're to have the Spirit of God in us. Okay? The Spirit testifies with our spirit. If in Christ we're made anew, then guess what? We're in agreement with God, and therefore God's in agreement with us. Why? Because we're sons of God now. We're in His image. We're like Him. It's only emphasizing in my belief here. It's only emphasizing, here's how great this change is. Here's how much there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Look at what's happened. And again, I would say that's his main point in these first 17 verses. All right. With that said, we're not going to make it through the end of chapter 8, but that's okay. A question then comes. If sons... You say we're sons. You say in Christ there is now no condemnation. But you'll note what he said at the end of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. We've now been made sons of God. Well, the true Son of God suffered and was exalted. The true Son of God suffered and was glorified now at the right hand of God. Therefore, if we are sons, Paul says, we must also suffer so that we may be glorified as well. Wow. In the moment, that doesn't sound too pleasing. You've just said there's no condemnation if we're in Christ, but you said we had to suffer. So, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I think Paul, you know, this is one of those things that I firmly believe in the inspiration of the Spirit, and yet how the inspiration of the Holy Spirit uses the individuals. I don't know if Paul was prone to just stream of consciousness sometimes. I'm not saying that's what he's doing here, but it seems as if he's made this point and that's just led him right on to another point, again, wholeheartedly believed by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So he's emphasized, there's no condemnation for us, but we're going to suffer. But that suffering is nothing, he says, compared to the glory that awaits us. So that's his first point in verses 18 through 25. Volunteer to read that for us. Verses 18 through 25. Kyle, you got that? Go ahead. Okay, and here's the part of the class where I'm just going to do my best not to be accused of heresy. We'll hope. Okay. The sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits. And then he makes this point about the creation longing for this future glory. Now, what does Paul mean by the creation? You may conclude that Paul is talking about, again, as he's already done in chapter 8, about our human bodies. These bodies that die and the Spirit of God will raise them again. That may very well be the answer here. It doesn't seem to me to be the answer, though, because he makes a contrast between the creation and the children of God. So he does that in verse 19. The creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Again in verse 21, the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there seems to be a difference between the creation and the children of God. Which leads me to conclude that the creation he's talking about is the world all around us. From this standpoint. What happened when man sinned? We know that man came under a curse, if you will. Man was separated from God. Death came into play. What did God say of this earth in Genesis 3 and verse 17? Cursed is the ground for your sake. Now, I personally take the view on this that God didn't have to actually strike a curse on the ground and change things, that what changed things was God's removed from the picture. Because God's separated from His creation now, guess what? Nothing works like it was supposed to originally. Yeah, it still works, but it's not like heaven. I mean, it's not like the garden was. The Creator's not there anymore. So because man sinned, cursed is the ground. God was removed from His creation. And this creation is longing for its Creator. This creation is longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Now, I do know what 2 Peter 3 says. And I fully agree with what 2 Peter 3 says. Yes, this earth and these heavens, they await a great fire. They'll be burned away. And as Peter says, we wait for new heavens and a new earth. What does that mean? I don't know. And I'm content not knowing. It means all things new. And my take on what Paul is doing here is he's emphasizing that everything's waiting. Everything's anticipating. Everything's looking forward to when that glory comes. The way I look at it is, you know, when we're in heaven, I know we're going to be in different kinds of bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that clear. We're not going to be in fleshly bodies anymore. It's not going to be physical, it'll be or corruptible, it'll be incorruptible. Are we going to stand? Are we going to sit? I don't know. And if we stand, what are we standing on? I don't know. I think sometimes we think of heaven and we think of it as almost a non-existence. It's something just not perceivable because we can't see it now. Well, that's not how the Bible speaks of it. We'll be there. So, there may be, is all I'm saying, that some way in which this creation is redeemed. This creation, even though it is to be destroyed by fire, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Whatever Paul's point, though, is, and that's where, again, I don't want to get off into fanciful theories, because I don't know. It all's awaiting that day. So all we're waiting for the day, as he says in verse 19, for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, if you're questioning what that means, he defines that in verse 23. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Again, that's what Paul would describe in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 49 through 57. John would speak of that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We know that we are children of God, yet what we shall be we do not yet know. We know we shall be like Him. Everything's waiting for that, is Paul's point. But his real point is, and whatever that is going to be so great and so glorious that what we experience here and now, not to be compared. Not to be compared. The creation awaits it. We await it. We await for when our bodies are changed. And the sons of God, as true sons of God, are finally revealed. And that's why he concludes this section with hope. In hope we have been saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. So again, we're not there yet. We know we have salvation in Christ. We know that what we put up on the board just a minute ago, that's true of us now. We're in Christ. We're not condemned. We're sons of God. Yet we still live in hope because there's something more to come. Something that everything's waiting for. If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So again, you can make it through these sufferings. Yes, you're the Son of God. You're going to suffer even as His Son did. But it's worth persevering through and for. Dare I ask, are there any questions? Go ahead. Go ahead. No, I'm not scared. Bring it to me.
Possibility on this whole thing.
Please do.
I think maybe there are two waitings in the past. The context was the change from the old law to the new. I think you might be saying in verse 19, the whole creation has been waiting for this change. And verse 22 says that it groaned and prevailed in pain until now. The gospel has come. The world is different. And then he draws a parallel. And not only so, we're suffering in this world and we're waiting for another revelation, for another completion, when we will be adopted eternally.
But based on that, would you then say that creation would represent not just, it would represent humanity almost, that humanity has awaited the revealing of the sons of God, and now we, the sons of God, await this next revealing?
I would parallel it with the gospel has come. And we have the fruits of that gospel. But for the time, we have physical pain and suffering through a persecution. And we're waiting for the ultimate redemption from that.
That's a good point. Worth considering. The reason why I've tended toward this one is because of Paul's frequent use of the creation account in Romans. And when he says that the creation is subjected to futility. And I look at that, the created world after man's sin. Well, what was God's purpose in this creation? He created it and everything was good. And it was to be a habitat of mankind and God. Well, because of sin, that creation is no longer able to fulfill that which God had created it for. But that's certainly worth thinking about, and it's definitely one of the passages where I do not say, yeah, I've got the full answers on this. There's another hand over here. Aaron, is that you?
Yeah.
Oh, really? I answered a question? First time all quarter. Well, a lot of that is, and his brother, I think that gets to Brother Owen's point too, much of the New Testament is now, not yet. It says, okay, you are now the children of God. You now have all these blessings. Great, we've got it, not yet. It's still to be revealed. And again, that's, I think, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 make that point wonderfully. We are now children of God. Oh, great, we're children of God. What we shall be, well, we don't know. We'll be like Him, though. So it's just this now salvation, all the blessings that are found in Christ, we have them now, but then there's the not yet part. Okay, let me at least see if I can make it through this next little section here. Maybe we should start off with Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Just a rehearsal of that passage for those unaware. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed to us, they are for us to follow. Okay, let's keep that point in mind. Verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, here's what we could do, but we're not going to do. How does the Spirit intercede for us, and what are these groanings that are not, we, you know, can't really make out into words? That would be a great question to ask God someday. I would love to have that answer. I will not even pretend that I will give you that answer tonight. Don't miss the forest for the trees, though. Watch Paul's point. You say we're going to suffer as children of God. Yeah, but those sufferings are nothing compared with the glory that waits. And if you're still worried about that, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I think the weakness is defined in this passage by the sufferings that we are going through now. Sufferings as God's children. Here's your assurance, Paul says. God knows. God cares. You may not even know how to express yourself to God. You may not even know how to put to God what you're going through as a child of His suffering in this world. God knows. God cares. The Spirit is interceding for us. He is, again, in tune with ours because we're following Him. And that's Paul's point in this. If you're wondering how is it that we as sons are suffering here and now, well, yeah, we are suffering. But your God cares. Your God knows. And, well, I think that was my point I was making. So, that's pretty much what I've got to say on verses 26 and 27. Brother, go ahead, Brother Owen. You know, it's fine.
You don't have any trouble thinking about Christ being an advocate for us. I think he's saying there are many things we don't know how to express. request the Son in the Spirit helps us by interceding for us in that sense. I mean, we constantly pray to God and ask God to give us wisdom and to give us direction and to do things for us. And I think it could be just talking about the fact that the Spirit intercedes in our behalf.
I have no issue with that. And I would also remind us of the various ways in which the Spirit is referred to in chapter 8. He's the Spirit of God, verse 9. The Spirit of Christ, verse 9. Christ in you, verse 10. Okay? So, what that all had to do with, again, was because of this new creation that's in Christ, we're recreated in His image, we have Him, His Spirit in us, if you will. When we're following His Spirit, well, there's the harmony. There's the kinship again. That's why we're children of God. Do you know what's going on in your children's lives? Yeah, you do. Does God know what's going on in His children's lives? Yeah, He does. Right? Yeah, I always rely on me on word pronunciation.
But he's saying, like, going along with that, and I see this daily, like, hoping for things you don't see, or having that hope for something you can't see. And he's saying, likewise, the Spirit is helping us. We don't know, we just can't see, you know. There's an intercession there, and we can't see.
No, I think that's a good point. I think it fits along with the overall idea, though, because we live in a present, and in a present condition, it's sometimes hard to see past the immediate suffering. And what Paul is doing is saying, well, look past the immediacy of what's going on in your life. Look toward the future hope that's awaiting. That's, you know, all these things are not going to be worthy in comparing to. And think about what the Spirit is doing for you now, even though you may not see it. You may not know it, but this is going on. Yeah, I think that's a very good point. Yeah, Mike?
There's a passage in Daniel where God gives a glimpse as to what happens behind the veil. It talks about princes and
Because let's make sure we fully flesh that one out, too, because we'll all come to come and understand.
But I think it illustrates the fact that there's so much going on behind the veil that we don't understand. And even if He told us what was going on, I still don't think that we would understand it. And I think the point Paul makes is, let God and the Spirit and Christ do their part. You concentrate on doing your part and know that there's somebody there that's there for you.
Yeah.
Because I'm scared to think that we can really comprehend. I mean, obviously, He said the Spirit intercedes with words we can't even comprehend. So that's kind of the way I look at it, is I do my part, God does His part, everything works out.
Yeah. So, glad you came to Bible class looking for all your questions answered. Clearly, you need a different teacher for that. Come back Sunday. I'll have a little more concrete things to say about what follows after this, but we'll leave it at that. Thank you, everybody.